Our Heavenly Father, in the middle of a busy day, we pray that your word may come to heart and mind. What we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give us? And what we are not, will you make us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, a warm welcome to you, especially if you're new to our lunch hour service. There are spare lunches today. That doesn't include the choir because they're going over to St. Andrew's where a special lunch is for them. John chapter 14 and verses 12 to 14. Our reading comes at a slightly different place now, and I'll read these three tremendous verses. We're doing this series, as you know, in John 14, and we come now to the Father's works and the relationship of those works to the Son and to us. John chapter 14, verse 12. There's a Bible near you. It will help me a great deal if you can follow in this during our short service. Jesus speaking, verse 12 of John 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that means wake up, "he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Well, well, what a promise. We have another visitor, it seems, today. I hope that it'll settle down later on. Don't pay any attention to it. Been here all night, so it must be tired by now. It's a small bird here. Let's come back to this tremendous promise, which is for the sake of the whole church, that if the church prays, we shall be able to do greater works than Jesus did. Now, if that is really the truth, there is hope for the church in Britain today. Is that not right? Instead of being feeble, it could be strong. Instead of dying, it could live. Furthermore, there is hope for you if you think that the things of Jesus Christ belong entirely to the past. If you thought that it was simply a story, a history story of long, long ago. If you can see very little power in the church today, and you've never been able to get the power and love of God into your life, then I would suggest to you that this tremendous promise of Jesus, perhaps more than any other promise in the New Testament, can give you hope. He says that if the Christians will pray to the Father in the name of the Son, greater works will be done today than were ever done in the past. Now, we obviously need to look carefully at these three verses. We have a preacher's conference going on at Fermor. We had one last week, and we've got one this week for young ministers. We've been overwhelmed with applications to these conferences of young men who want to be able to teach the Word of God effectively. On the first morning together, we set people various verses of the New Testament, and we ask them to study them before they come and to speak for 3 or 4 minutes. And in this first particular session we have, it's quite remarkable how people fail to get the point of the verse in front of them. Obviously, they are busy, and they look at the verse, and they see some familiar word, and so they speak for 3 or 4 minutes on that familiar word. We then ask them, is that really what the text was saying? I'm sure you've been in a church Bible study like that. Everybody likes to look up from the passage and say, well, I think it means this. And if you've got a good leader to the study, the leader will say, well, does it actually say that? So we all look down, and then we look slightly embarrassed, and we say, well, I don't think it actually does say that. Now, all this week I've been looking at this text and saying, what does it actually say? Not what do I want it to say, but what does it actually say? There are some people who say that Jesus here is making a promise that we shall be able to do in the days after his ascension miracles more numerous than he did and greater in quality than he did. Now, if that is what Jesus said, then we have to say that the church of Jesus Christ has been a manifest failure. There is no church that I've ever preached in the United Kingdom or abroad that does greater miracles persistently as a regular matter, of course, than the miracles you find in the Gospels. I have never met one. So it can't really mean that. There seems to be a confusion somewhere between the supernatural work of God the Father then in the life of Christ and the supernatural work of God the Father in the church today. Let's go back to that work through Christ. Now, Christians believe, because the Bible teaches it, that Jesus, wait for this if you don't really know what Christians believe and know to be the truth. Christians believe that Jesus, in Jesus, there was walking on earth the creator of the world. The one through whom God made the whole wide universe. That's whom Jesus was. Not just a great teacher or a preacher, but God come to earth, the Creator on earth. And if this is so, and it's a fantastic thing to say, isn't it? If that is so, then you'd expect if the Creator came to earth that he would do creative marvels, that he would do creative miracles that could be seen to be bringing new life where there wasn't life before. Because the essence of creation is to bring something out of nothing. Now, John is at pains in the fourth gospel to show us that Jesus did precisely that. Turn back to John 5 very quickly, if you will, and we find there a man lying down by a pool where he hopes to get a miracle cure. He's been lying there for 38 years, John chapter 5, verse 5. And in a sentence, Jesus cures this man. Now, if this was a hysterical healing, if this was simply an emotional convulsion, he would stand up at the word of Jesus and fall flat down on his face again. I've asked my medical friends, I've checked up again, there is no possibility of any man who has been paralyzed for 38 years ever walking again. He simply doesn't have the capacity. The muscles, nothing is there that it makes it possible. Stoke Mandeville, no modern method of treatment, even for 5 years or for 10 years, could make him take one step again. But in a word, he gets up and walks as though he was a young man. Turn over to John chapter 9, verse 1. We have time for only two examples. John is full of them. Chapter 9, verse 1 says that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind. Now, not just blind. If you'd walked down the streets of London in medieval times, indeed comparatively recently, you'd have met blind beggars. Why, the public house along that road, Whitechapel Road, is called today the blind beggar. Because presumably along that muddy road, in days past, you'd have seen many of these pathetic creatures. Now, no doubt many of those people could have been cured with modern medicine and modern treatment, but not this man. Because we read here, he was blind from his birth, by which the writer wants to tell us that he did not possess in his eyes the capacity to see. He was simply without it. It had been left out of his makeup. No modern treatment could help this man to see. And yet, in a word, he's cured. And notice what is said here. Look at verse 3. Jesus said, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest." Now, that's interesting. You see, that works, that word works, is a unique word in John's Gospel. It is applied by the writer John when he tells a story about Jesus in these stories, about certain select miracles that Jesus did, that when Jesus did these particular miracles, he says, they are the works of my Father which is in heaven. If you look at this miracle, he says, you'll see the works of God. If you go through this gospel, you will find out that the works that Jesus did there, the word works means the divine purposes of God for the world that he does through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. The works of John's gospel are the redemptive purposes of God for the world through Jesus Christ. Now, I think we'll stay in John 9 because it's a very good illustration. Let's see what this work was. What was the purpose of God for the world? Well, first of all, this man was made to see. And that is told very briefly and simply. I love the simple reporting of verse 11. When they pestered the man, he simply said this, "I went, I washed, and I received my sight." Very simple reporting. Now, you will know that after that, there were a number of people who were very angry. And they asked him questions about Jesus because they didn't want Jesus to get any glory from this. They questioned him, and in verse 11, you see, he says, "The man called Jesus made clear and anointed my eyes." So that's all that the blind man can say about Jesus. "He's a man I met, and this is what he did, and now I see." So they go on pestering him. And in verse 17, we find that he's got a stage further. They again say to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he's opened your eyes?" It's rather like these people pestering a politician on the television chat show, isn't it? They're determined to push him off his balance. So they go on hammering away at this man to try to get a different answer. But the answer this time is different. He says, "Well, I think he's a what? Prophet." Well, now there's real trouble. They don't like that answer at all. And we start in verse 24 of John 9, one of my favorite conversations in the Gospels. Indeed, if I may just say this to you, it's of no importance, but if I may say it to you, this is my favorite minor character in the Gospels. He's such a brave man. You see, the second time they call him and they say, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. Now we're going to close our file, say the Pharisees. We just want you to say in front of everybody, he's a sinner. This young man is very wise. He says, I can't tell you whether he's a sinner, verse 25, but I can tell you one thing only. I was blind, and now I see, full stop, period. Well, they're not satisfied with that, of course. What did he do? Did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? I say, remember who this is. This is a nobody talking to the somebodies. This is someone with no education, people talking to people who have been to seminary. He says, do you really want me to answer that question again? It doesn't seem to me that you want the answer. Do you want to become his disciples? So now they just become foul-mouthed, don't they? Verse 28, they revile him, saying, you're his disciple, we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. The man says, why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You were born in sin, they said, and cast him out. You see, it's a marvelous answer that he gave them, isn't it? He said, look here, you're standing in front of me, my religious leaders and teachers. I have just been the recipient of the most marvelous miracle that the world has ever seen. I was born blind, and this man comes, and he touches my eyes, and I'm cured. And I come to you, my religious leaders, and I say, will you give me an explanation of who he is? Will you tell me who this man is? And you say, we don't know except that he's a sinner. Brilliant. Brilliant theological expertise. That's as far as you can get. No wonder they were annoyed. They cast him out. You were born in utter sin. But what has been happening to him? He said at first he's a man. He then edged it up. I think he must be a prophet. He now says he must have come from God to do something like this. And at this moment, Jesus comes back into his life, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, you see, if this were fiction, he'd immediately say, yes, Lord, and he'd gush out his faith and fall on the neck of Jesus, wouldn't he? But, you see, we know already that our man is a wise, cautious, he's not like a businessman, isn't he? Are businessmen cautious? You know, I don't know. This man's cautious. What does he say? He said, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? I need more evidence. I need you to tell me more. Jesus said to him, you have seen him. It is he who speaks to you. And that, of course, is shorthand. He must have had a long conversation with him. John is just giving us the bare bones. Christ now presents himself to this man as the answer, God's answer for the world, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Verse 38 is his response. He said, Lord, I believe. And lest we should misunderstand that, he worshipped him. Ah, a frightening verse after it, isn't it? Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, those who see may become blind. In other words, those who are humble like this man and are willing to face the facts, I will open their eyes and they will see. But those who, facing the facts, knowing what the truth is and having no excuse for their unbelief, turn away from it and refuse to face the facts, I will blind them forever. Somebody was telling me this morning of a woman in her office just near here. They were testifying to her of that talk we had a fortnight ago when Jesus said that he was the only way to God. Well, said this woman, I can't really believe that kind of thing. I don't see where Jesus is superior to Buddha. No, I won't come to your lunch hour service. Now, I think that's a very dangerous thing to say, don't you? That's a very foolish and a very ignorant thing to say. Because, of course, that woman has no interest whatever in Buddha because she knows nothing whatever about him. Buddha actually did leave behind him a philosophy called enlightenment. So he did claim to bring light as Jesus did. Do you know what the enlightenment was? If you will go through the stages of Buddhism, Those philosophical exercises, those meditations, will enlighten you until you get to the state where you deny that there is a God and you deny your own existence. That's the enlightenment that Buddha offers. And this woman says in an office next to this church, I don't see why that shouldn't be just as right as Jesus. You see, you're talking about two utterly different things, aren't you? One is a system about the living God and how our eyes can be opened to know him and our hearts to experience his love. One is a system to get us right out of the world with no belief about God or even the human soul. Now, I call that blindness. It's not just blindness. I call it actually culpable, blameworthy blindness. And I would say that verse 39 has something to say to this, that if people persist in that kind of blindness, and there are hundreds of people in our offices like that, aren't there? Then what Jesus says is that they will become blinder until they are quite incapable of seeing. And that's why you meet older people, don't you? Who are completely blind. Members of their family may come to know Christ, but they remain absolutely blind. You could put the gospel right in front of them, but they can't see it. Because the truth was once in front of them. They had their opportunity. Christ came to them by his Holy Spirit. A preacher preached to them. A Christian faithfully witnessed to them. And they turned away and they said, oh, I can't believe that. They called the light darkness. Now, what is the work of God for the world? The work of God for the world is to make the blind see and the proud who refuse to see blind. That's the work. Now turn over then to our text, John chapter 14 and verse 12. What are the works that the church is going to do today? There is a double work, isn't there, in John 9? There is the work by which Jesus actually opened his eyes physically. Is that the work that the church is called upon to do today? If so, we have completely missed our vocation. We should get up out of this church and go straight to the homes of those who are blind. We should go especially to young people who are blind, and we should touch them in the name of Jesus Christ, and God would heal them. And if the church had that commission, it would have done that for 2,000 years ago, but it does not do it. Did you see Pope John Paul II in Southwark Cathedral with those long lines of beds, with those pathetically sick people? It was a very moving sight, really, as he moved amongst them, laying his hands upon them. And as usual, the television moves in rather impertinently, often, doesn't it, thrusting its microphone under people's eyes. And to one woman, the person went, do you believe now that you're going to be cured? And she said, quite frankly, no, I don't. And not one of them was cured. If that is the church's commission, then the church has completely misunderstood its work. But if the greater works of Jesus Christ, now that he has gone to the Father, is actually to fulfill what is the purpose of John 9, to show us Jesus bringing a poor, ignorant, uneducated man, in contrast to the learned theologians, out of darkness into glorious light, so that by the end of that day he is a worshipper of God, that's a work worth doing, isn't it? Of infinitely greater importance. The other work is worth doing, but this is of much greater importance. Because, of course, this blind man's body has long ago been put in the dust of Palestine, and those eyes and arms and legs have disappeared into the dust. But today still, that blind man is with Christ, which is far better, isn't he? He's still a worshipper. And he will be for eternity with the great throng worshipping God. Which is the greater work? It's said that in Africa today, in the continent, every 24 hours, 20,000 Africans turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess their faith in baptism and join the churches. I was going to mention that to a school of 700 boys on Sunday morning. And I was in the vestry, and I was waiting for the service to begin, and I found tumbling out of my suitcase the letter inviting me to preach there. And I saw the date on the letter, and I added up the weeks and months since I had been invited to preach to those 700 boys, and last Sunday morning at 11 o'clock when I actually turned up. I'm not much of a mathematician, and I haven't got a calculator, but I tried to wear something of your mantle, you who are very brilliant about these things, and on the back of the service card, I tried to add up 20,000 a day, multiplied by all the days since I got the invitation, and I finally turned up. And it turned, the figure was 6,600,000. So I was able to say to those boys that since I'd been invited to preach to them, 6,600,000 African people on that great continent had turned to Jesus Christ and their eyes had been opened. Whereas when I open the Acts of the Apostles, I find Philip the evangelist spending all day with one African, and he is won for Christ and goes on his way rejoicing. So that when Christ was there and his apostles were there, they spend all day with one man and they bring him to faith, whether in John 9 or in Acts 8, whereas in the church today, thousands and thousands throughout the world are coming to see the truth every day. Turn over to Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Now here God is giving Paul his marching orders. And very wonderful marching orders they are. He's telling him about the greater works that he will do in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son. End of verse 17. To whom I send you, that is to the Gentiles. I send you to the Gentiles. What have you got to do? Verse 18 of Acts 26. To open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That is the work of the universal church. And if people are to find the forgiveness of their sins, which is the greatest blessing of the gospel, there is nothing greater than forgiveness, because through forgiveness I am reconciled to God. And if I am to find a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith on the last day, if I am to take my place amongst that great multitude, then the first thing that has got to happen to me is that my eyes have got to be opened. And I was like you, I guess. And you can look back to the day when you first heard the truth. I was as blind as a bat. I had the gospel absolutely upside down. I thought I had to work all my life in the hope that one day God would be pleased enough to let me into his heaven. No one had ever told me that the gospel was exactly the other way around. That God had come through Jesus Christ to work, to do his great work on the cross for me, and that the moment I turned to him in repentance and penitence and faith, that work availed for me, my sins were forgiven, I hadn't got to wait, I could come to God right here and now. Now that's what it means to open your eyes, doesn't it? Let me ask two questions and answer them as we finish. First, does this mean that God never works miracles today? Answer, of course not. I can't tell God what to do, nor can you. He's almighty. He can do exactly what he likes. And from time to time, no doubt, we see and read and meet wonderful miracles of God, sometimes, but fairly rarely, in the physical realm. But every day of our lives, we ought to be meeting, if we're in a live church, and if we're in touch with the living Christ, we ought to be seeing the miracles of God. Why? There was a pretty big miracle, wasn't there, standing in this pulpit last November. Do you remember Chuck Kelson? That must be amongst the most moving tapes in the whole of our tape library, mustn't it? When God opened that man's eyes and turned him to God, to himself through Christ. On my desk this morning there was a letter, the kind of letter I love to get, from a young man called Richard, who came to know Christ, whose eyes were opened just exactly a year ago. He writes to me, "I'd like to thank you, etc." It is now just over a year, 12th of June 1981, since I started trusting in Christ. The commitment, you remember, my coming to lunch hour services and talking and so on. I can only describe the change in my life over the last year as remarkable. Praise the Lord. Now that's the miracle, isn't it? That's the miracle of opening eyes. And if we refuse that light when it shines, as it shone to that young man, Richard, a year ago, then we shall not only not see, but we shall go away blinder than we were before. I went to the oculist yesterday to prepare for an overseas trip. He has a new machine. I don't know if you've had it, where they puff air at high pressure at your eyes. I find it most unpleasant. He told me that he wanted to find out if I was likely to get glaucoma. And he said, 1 in 40 people do at your age. So I went away feeling pretty uncomfortable. My sight's pretty precious to me. I don't want to get glaucoma. Yes, my sight's precious to me. I want to preserve it. And yet all around us there are people who don't seem to care one little whit about their spiritual sight. They put it at risk every day by not looking at the facts of Christ. Second question, what should we do? Well, now, if you're not really a Christian, You can go to the sun. If you were on earth, you see, with Jesus all those years ago, you'd never get to the top of the queue. So many people wanted to talk to him. But now he's at the right hand of God. You can go to Jesus Christ today. And you can pray in his name. And you can ask the Father to give you understanding and open your eyes. Amazing why people don't take that great advantage. And if you're a Christian, what should you do? Well, you should take verses 13 and 14 really seriously. I guess we who claim to believe the Bible often don't. Listen to it again as I close. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, that is, anything according to the divine purposes of God for the world, as shown in the works of Christ, then I will do it. Don't we want the divine work of liberating men and bringing them to forgiveness in the city? Then let's pray for it. Now I'm going to pray, and as I finish my prayer, the choir will sing a final Amen. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for the joy of these Tuesday lunchtimes. We thank you that when we come into your presence, the light of truth does stream into our hearts. We see again how wonderful the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ really is. We thank you for this young man, Richard, who a year ago discovered that light shining and opened himself to it and found this new life. We pray that today no one may turn away from the light of your love shining through Jesus Christ. We pray for the choir that on their journeys they may be blessed. We pray for everyone in this church that the family needs that they have may be met. We bring all these things to you. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you very much, and the Lord be with you.